Good evening, everybody, and thank you, Celia. It's good to see you all once more, and it's good to see one or two of you for the second time today. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Matthew. I used to be minister in training here a long time ago now. It's nearly 7.5 years since we moved on to Dedworth, but we enjoyed a great time here worshipping with you for 4.5 years. But we come this evening to the fourth in your series of reflections on the minor prophets, those individuals who God called and used to speak into the life of his people as he constantly sought to keep them on track with him or to call them back to him when they had wandered off on their own path. Now, if you've been keeping to the preaching plan that I've seen, then so far, you've already, after an introductory sermon, you've already looked at Joel and Obadiah. And so I expect you already have a feel for the sort of stuff that we're about to unpack. But just in case you don't, here's a health warning. It's not for the faint-hearted. It makes for rather depressing reading. This book of Amos is 9 chapters long. And out of its 146 verses, practically the only uplifting ones I could find were 3 verses of hope, slap bang in the middle of chapter 5, and 5 verses of God's promises for the future right at the very end of the book. And I promise we will touch on them. 5% of the total. Otherwise, the other 95% seems to be a tirade of judgment and condemnation of all that has gone wrong in the life of Israel, with warnings about what's to come as a result. So, as I say, look away now if you're of a nervous disposition. Actually, before we get too downhearted, this book does have a positive slant throughout it, after all, because it's about God being faithful to his covenant with Israel and therefore reminding his people that they in turn are accountable to him for their side of the covenant. That's a good thing. In other words, it's about recognizing the ills that have crept into their society and seeking to put them right. If you like, it sort of has shades of Robin Hood about it, at least in terms of its message, if not in terms of the actions that we find in the story. And the message of Amos being a defender of the poor and accuser of the rich resonates somewhat, doesn't it, in a month when we've seen people speaking up for our local homeless community in response to council leaders saying things that we might well disagree with. And also in a week where some of the wealthiest members of our society have been challenged about their behaviour under the guise of charity fundraising. Our society is not much different in many respects from that into which Amos spoke. But first of all, a bit of background. Amos came from Tekoa, which was a small town about 6 miles south of Bethlehem and 11 miles south of Jerusalem. He was not a priest or a prophet in the professional sense of the words. He did not earn his living serving God in that way. Instead, he was a shepherd and a horticulturalist. We find in chapter 7 and verses 14 and 15 that he tended flocks and sycamore trees. I'm not sure what the common link is between sheep and sycamore trees, but maybe he needed the sycamore trees because they were more controllable than the sheep. I don't know. But then he was called out by God to prophesy to Israel. And you can imagine the sort of reception that he was likely to get. If the professional prophets, or the true ones at least, didn't get a very sympathetic hearing when they declared God's word, this upstart of a lay prophet wouldn't stand a chance, would he? Excuse me. and all the more so as the nation at the time was going through a relatively prosperous period. Things were good, at least for the movers and shakers they were. And therein lay the problem. Because much as is the case in 21st century Western society, the have-nots were getting overlooked. The sort of society that Amos describes is just the sort of society that you might imagine would cleanse its streets of the homeless so that it gave a good impression of itself, ready for a big wedding. And I speak as somebody coming from Windsor. So what has God told Amos to say? Well, at first sight, it seems harmless enough to Israel. The bit of chapter 1 that we missed out we find all Israel's enemies are roundly condemned for their sins. Damascus and Gaza, Tyre and Edom, Ammon and Moab are all named as having committed some atrocity or another and are sentenced to various punishments. You can imagine the people of Israel listening to this prophecy and cheering every pointing finger that pointed at another nation and cheering every sentence of judgment. But then in chapter 2 and verse 4, it gets much closer to home. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. Now, although by now Judah and Israel are separate kingdoms, they share a common heritage as God's chosen people. It's one thing to prophesy against our enemies, you might think, but against our brothers and sisters, even though sort of it is a bit us and them with them. And then Amos's words come right in through their front door. First class post. Recorded delivery, no chance of sending it back. God's complaints are not just against Israel's enemies, and they're not just against Judah. Israel themselves are equally guilty of injustices and abuse. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. So you see, injustices and abuse, self-interested excesses. Israel are as guilty as any of their neighbours, if not more so. And I wonder how often we have, like Israel, pointed a finger at someone else's failings, only to find three others pointing back at us. Amos goes on to give further details of God's complaints against Israel. And we haven't got time to list them all, thankfully. Suffice to say, it's not a pretty picture. And Amos is not slow to identify the root of the problem. At the start of chapter 3, he reminds Israel of their identity as God's chosen people. Hear this word, people of Israel. The word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. You only have I chosen. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." Excuse me. And then in chapter 4, he reminds them of times when God has delivered the consequences that he warned them about when he gave them the laws that they were to live by and the consequences that would happen if they broke those laws. I'll paraphrase the key parts of the chapter. "You didn't have enough to eat, and yet you've not returned to me. You didn't have enough to drink, and yet you have not returned to me," verse 8. Verse 9, "Your crops failed, and yet you have not returned to me." Verse 10, "You suffered plagues, and yet you still haven't returned to me." Verse 11, "You were overthrown, and yet you have not returned to me." The root of Israel's problem, the root of their abuse of the poor and their abuse of themselves, was quite simply that, having turned away from God, they never turned back to him, even when they had gone astray and needed his help. And now it seemed to them, if we read it rightly, it seemed to them as if their unfaithfulness had no consequences. After all, they were now enjoying a period of prosperity and unrivaled wealth. It seemed that they could do as they wished, and so they did. But that, of course, was taking them further away from God than ever, and they still had not returned to him. Now, the style of Old Testament literature can make God sound as though he's bent on inflicting punishment. But surely this repeated refrain of, "You still haven't returned to me, you still haven't returned to me, you haven't returned to me," this repeated refrain surely reveals God's true heart. He longs desperately for people who have rejected him to return to him. All of the difficult times in Israel's history were merely the consequences of their repeated disobedience over the years. They were effectively God's call for them to return. And now, as they trampled all over their poor and indulged their appetite for excesses of every kind, that call was about to come once more. Having been reminded of all the other opportunities they had had to return to God, Amos warns of the consequences of this latest bout of lawlessness. Amos 4 and verse 12. "Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God." What did that mean? Well, the following lament in chapter 5 pulls no punches. "Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your city that marches out 1,000 strong will only have 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left." In other words, he's warning that the nation would be literally decimated. God's judgment on Israel is unpacked further in chapters 5 and 6, as Amos describes wailing in the streets and in the vineyards. The day of the Lord, which so many hope for, is described not as a great triumph, but as a dreadful disaster. And meanwhile, God rejects all of the religious observances that they think are so great. He rejects them as worthless. Amos 5:21 to 24. "I hate I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. He's not mincing his words, is he? Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And he goes on in chapter 6 to describe the self-centered actions motivated by complacency and pride. And he warns them that their feasting will end because they're about to go into exile. Chapters 7 and 8 describe visions of God's judgment on Israel, including what's very poetically described as a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. He says, people will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. That's verses 11 of chapter 8, 11 and 12 of chapter 8. And he arrives at the dreadful conclusion in Amos 9 and verse 8, that surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on a sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. As I said at the start, it's an awful lot of doom and gloom in this book. No wonder people wanted to silence prophets like Amos. After all, where was the hope in their message? But actually, let's come back to the 5%. Because to silence Amos would have silenced the 5% of the message that offered overwhelming hope to overcome their problems. It would have closed the door on the chance that God was giving them, on his invitation to turn things around. You see, isn't it true that God always calls us to recognize when things have gone wrong in our lives and that he always challenges us to put them right? Back in chapter 5, Amos offers those first few glimmers of hope. Verse 4, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. In other words, if you don't seek God, you're not going to live. Verses 14 and 15, seek good, not evil. Here's the way forward, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. And then verse 24, the verse that Celia pointed out to us is used in the song that we sang. Let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. God is speaking into the life of Israel and saying, this is still possible. In my strength, you can do this. Those are the patterns of life and relationship that reflect God's true purposes for his people, both then and now. But they require a complete U-turn, a complete about-turn, if they are to be achieved. They require a real attitude of repentance where we've not got it right. But Amos hints at the real possibility that perhaps, despite everything he's saying, all hope is not lost. And then in chapter 9, immediately after writing Israel off to be destroyed from the face of the earth, the verse that I read a little bit earlier, Amos immediately adds, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Once more, a glimmer of hope hinting at the fact that God's true heart is not one of punishment, but one of redemption and rescue. He just longs for us to respond to him and receive that rescue. What about connections with today? It could be said that Amos was a man ahead of his time. Or perhaps rather he was simply a man who reflected God's heart for the poor. All he was doing was simply reinforcing the values that God had already tried to instill into his people. When Jesus started his ministry, he reiterated exactly the same values. After his baptism and temptations, he went to the synagogue the next Sabbath and he unrolled the scroll that was given to him and he read these words from the scriptures. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Again, we sang that this evening, didn't we? "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he added, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." At first, everyone thought what he said was great. They thought his words were wonderful and gracious. And you and I would have probably accepted that and quit. Maybe we would have quit while we were ahead. Jesus didn't. He went on to offend the congregation. He went on to offend them so deeply by suggesting that they wouldn't recognize his status as God's prophet for the time, that they drove him out of town. They were going to push him over a cliff, and he only just escaped with his life. Jesus, like Amos, was prophetically reflecting God's heart of compassion for the poorest and most vulnerable in society. And later on in the New Testament, James reminds the early church that this value of care for the most vulnerable is at the heart of God's DNA and is therefore at the heart of the DNA of his people, the church. The passage that Celia read from James chapter 2 had these words, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. If a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' then haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It's just the same sort of issue that Amos was addressing. Things don't change. And we're seeing just the same sort of issues in society today, aren't we? Things still don't change. So the message of Amos is actually a timeless message that reflects the compassionate heart of God for the whole of humanity. And it's a heart that he calls us to reflect in who we are and in what we do in our own lives today. And that brings us back to the fact that for all its doom and gloom, the message of Amos is a message of hope. And it finishes with a powerful word of hope for the future. Look at the last five verses of the book, the last five verses of chapter 9. Having warned of Israel's destruction, Amos prophesies its restoration. "In that day," he says, "I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. That's a picture of the seasons rolling into each other, of constant harvests being sown and reaped. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. He's warned that they're going to go into exile. And now he's saying, look, there is hope for the future. There is an opportunity. I want to restore you and bring you back. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And that's how the book of Amos closes, with that message of hope and of promise for the future. Our world, much like the message of Amos, can be full of doom and gloom. And much of the reason for that is because, like Israel in Amos's day, we are conditioned to look after number one, to neglect the needs of those around us. But the message of the gospel, which the church is called to take into this dark world, is that 5% content of hope that overcomes the 95% message of despair, if only we will let it. It runs like a golden thread through history, through the story of God's people, and through the life and ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus, and through the life and work of the church over the last 2,000 years. The message is that we can still today seek God and live. That through recognizing where we've gone wrong, we can turn around in repentance and find the new start in life that Jesus offers through his work on the cross and through the power of his resurrection. Today, whatever our circumstances, God's call to us is the same as his call through Amos. Seek me and live. Return to me. And part of the evidence that we have responded will be in practical expressions of love and compassion and mercy for the most vulnerable in our society. As James puts it at the end of the paragraph that Celia read for us, encouraging the church to show love and mercy rather than favoritism. As James puts it, mercy triumphs over judgment.